Philippians chapter 3. When we left off in chapter 3, we saw that Paul made the statement that he had forsaken the things of the world in order to know Christ. He was no longer caught up in what the world thinks of as benefits and accomplishments. His priorities were rearranged. He was no longer thinking of success in the world's eyes. He no longer thought that success was to be found through popularity or through financial gains. Success in life was to know Jesus Christ and to make Him known. He said, as we were finishing up verses about 8 to 11, just a random sampling of what he said there. He said, "I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him." He said, "I just want to know Him. I just want to know the power of His resurrection. And I want to make sure that I'm doing that in order to attain the resurrection from the dead." And so Paul was reaching for that finish line. He was living his life with life after death in mind. And so as we pick up in verse 12, he says, "Well, not that I have already attained this, understand, or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul says, "I'm not perfect yet. I'm pressing on, but I'm not there. I am not sinless, although I deny sin constantly. I am not free from temptation, although I resist it daily." He says, "I'm not there yet." That's interesting to me because I have met Christians. I haven't met any in this church, but I have met Christians in this community that do say, "Well, I am there. I have reached that sinlessness. I have attained to a point in my life that I am free from sin." And I try and clarify, "Well, of course, brother, we're all free from sin. We've all been set free from the bondage of sin. And there is no condemnation for us any longer because we're in Christ." And well, certainly we continue to sin, and yet we don't find ourselves being free from sin. And they say, "Well, no, I haven't sinned since 1978. Well, brother, as I recall from the Bible, lying is a sin, and so I think you just did. I think you just broke your streak there. But you will find people that say, "I have attained sinless perfection." Their reasoning is, and they will talk to you about this, they will ask you, "Well, can you go 1 second without sinning?" "Oh, yeah, I think I can do that." "Well, it stands to reason if you can go 1 second without sinning, then you could go 2 seconds without sinning, could you not?" "Well, yeah, for the sake of argument, sure." "Well, if you could go 2 seconds without sinning, then couldn't you go a minute without sinning?" "Well, that's theoretically possible." "And if you could go a minute without sinning, couldn't you go an entire hour without sinning?" And it goes on, and they say, "This is just simply the method that I've discovered, that I am free from sin. I haven't sinned in 24 years. Well, it's all word games. Because you know that the Bible shows us that the Apostle Paul was not set free from sin. He was free from the bondage that sin had in his life. He said, "Sin will no longer be master over you, for you have died to it." But certainly, this was the same Apostle Paul who said, "Why do I do that which I don't want to do? And why don't I do what I know I should do?" And we have the teaching of the Apostle John, who tells us in 1 John 1:8, 1:9, and 1:10, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and He's righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and the truth is not in us. And so, can we ever say, I am free from sin? I have not sinned. No, we cannot say that. The Bible tells us, the Apostle Paul saying to the Corinthians that whatever is not from faith is sin. And so the question really is not, can I go a minute or an hour or a day without sinning? It really is, can I do anything at all without sinning? Can I do anything that has a pure motive? Can I do anything that's purely from faith and nothing else? As long as we're in these bodies, we will not be free from sin. Paul, more righteous guy than I'll ever be, and I dare to say probably in your case as well. I haven't attained it yet, he says. I'm not perfect yet. Do you see how much this sets us free from condemnation? Do you see how this sets us free that, oh, man, I messed up again. Lord, I gave in to temptation again. Lord, why do I keep doing this? And we're confessing our sin, and he's proving himself faithful to forgive that sin and to cleanse us from the unrighteousness that it brought. And so it really is a testimony. When someone says, I have no sin, they're testifying of themselves. They're saying, oh, once I got salvation, once all my sins of the past were forgiven, now I'm okay. But the fact that I continue to be tempted by sin and sometimes give in to sin is actually a testimony to the graciousness and the mercy of God. Now, certainly that is not an excuse to continue on in sin, and we will certainly talk about that before the day is through. But he says, I haven't obtained it, I haven't become perfect, but I'm pressing on. I keep going, I keep running the race, I keep striving, I forget what lies behind, and I press on towards the goal. And you could picture this in any number of physically strenuous ways. You could relate this. Maybe the Apostle Paul was thinking of a man climbing a mountain or hiking up a trail to get to the peak of the hill. And you know that as you've got the pack on you and your water jug and your thighs are burning and they're crying out, no more, no more, I've got to get to the peak. I'm going to make it this time and keep pressing on, keep going, not looking down, not looking back, but keep going. Paul is saying that in regards to his Christian walk, to his spiritual life. I'm not going to stop. I'm not going to give up. I'm going to keep going. It is very likely that Paul saw the Olympics. Oh, not this year. I don't think Paul saw the Olympics this year. But Paul probably saw the Olympics as they were held there in the city of Ephesus. We know that Paul lived in Ephesus for 3 years. It was very likely that Paul was in that stadium at one time or another, that stadium that held 100,000 people, that Paul went and saw, and maybe he was thinking of the runners running the races, saying, oh, I'm forgetting what lies behind, pressing on towards the goal, towards the prize, towards the finish line, looking forward to bursting through that ribbon at the end of the race. It's very likely that Paul had that in mind. Maybe it helps you to picture, if you're a swimmer, maybe it helps you to picture a swimmer swimming the English Channel thinking, I'm not going to give up. My muscles are cramping from the cold. I'm getting lethargic. I'm not thinking that well anymore. I'm going to press on. They are not going to fish my limp body out of the English Channel and into the boat. I am going to make it to the other side. I'm going to keep going. I'm going to keep pressing on. Whatever picture helps you understand it. Maybe a marathon runner. Those of you who run long distances know of that point that you have to break through where your body's saying, quit, 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 quit. You can't take another step. And runners tell me that if they can break through that point, then finishing the race becomes a possibility if they break through that barrier. But Paul is relating this to his spiritual life, saying, man, I'm not perfect yet. I'm not sinless yet, but I keep going. But I keep pressing on. I keep running the race. I keep walking the walk. I keep pressing on to lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. In other words, Jesus grabbed him, picked him up, and started running this race. And now it's his desire, just like it was Jesus' desire when he picked Paul up. Come on, Paul, you're going to run this race. Let's go. Picking him up off the ground and beginning to run. And now Paul's saying, now I have that same vision. I have the same vision that Jesus had for my life. And I want to pursue it. And so now I'm running. Now I'm continuing on. Jesus grabbed hold of me, and I want to grab hold of the prize. I want to get to the finish line. But here's a trap that Christians fall into. Many, many Christians I know, and I myself, have fallen into this trap. When Paul says, I forget what lies behind. Forgetting what lies behind. Many of us fall into the trap of remembering what lay behind, of looking back at the accomplishments that we made. If you look back to your life in Christ, and even before that, I know who I was before Christ. I was abusive. I was satanic. I was drug addicted. I was foul-mouthed. I was completely carnal. I can look back at that and look at where I started and now look at myself. Oh man, my mouth is not dirty like that. I don't take drugs like that. I don't hurt people like I used to do. I'm pretty good. I think I've run this race pretty well. I think I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. I'm doing all right. And certainly I'm far ahead of where I was. But should I stop? No. That's the trap. Satan wants us to look and go, oh, look how far you've come. Take a rest. The marathon runner getting to the 20-mile mark. He is doomed if he looks back. He might trip. But if he looks back and says, oh yeah, I was ahead that first mile. I was ahead of everybody. I got a good sprint going. And then, oh, in that 3-mile mark when everybody was handing out cups of water, I was the only one that didn't spill. And, you know, you're just going through all these different... What good is it? What the marathon runner needs to concentrate on is 6 more miles, just one more step, one more step, one more step. There's the finish line. I'm attaining to it. I'm reaching for it. If he begins to dwell on how good he did, you know how depressing it is to think of all the 20 miles that have already gone past? It's a depressing thought. It's guaranteed to make you lose the race. Well, for Christians, they think, look how far I've come. I'm at the 20-mile mark. I can rest now. I can stop now. I'm okay now. I've come so far. I've gotten 20 whole miles. But if you stop at the 20-mile mark, you don't finish the marathon, do you? You don't win. You don't finish the race. Well, for some of us, it gets even more deceptive because we don't look back and say, oh, look how bad I was before. But we look back at all the accomplishments that we've had in our Christian life and we think we're doing okay. Oh, I remember when I got saved back in 1974, you might think. And God filled me with His Holy Spirit in 1977. And in the 80s, I was teaching Bible studies and leading worship. And in the 90s, oh, I had such an incredible prayer life and a ministry of evangelism. But the real question, saints, is what are you doing today? What are you doing today? Are you still running the race today? For me, the trap is subtle. I look at last week's accomplishments. I don't look back weeks or months or years. I look back days and I think, oh, God really, really blessed me in my study this morning. Oh, God really spoke to me last Saturday. Oh, I had such a great time of prayer last Tuesday afternoon. But the best friends I have are the guys that ask me, hey, Ron, what's God doing in your life today? What's God showing you today? How's your spiritual condition today? And that's really the convicting question. Have I prayed today? Was I in devotions this morning? Was I growing in grace today? this very day. Where am I at right now? Where is my heart in relation to Christ right now? Forgetting what lies behind. You could be Billy Graham in the 80s, doesn't help you in the year 2000, does it? You could have a great ministry back in 1999, but what about November 12th, the year 2000? Where are you at in your walk today? Forget what lies behind. Press on for right now, for what's ahead. Press on towards the goal. Remember back in chapter 1, Paul said, "He who began a good work in you will carry it to completion, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." God wants you to keep growing, to keep pressing on. And that's what he says here. He says, "Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained." Now, maybe this threw you for a loop. Maybe you attentive Bible students went, "Wait a second, Paul just got through saying he's not perfect. Paul just got through saying, I'm not there, I'm not perfect. And yet now he says, let us therefore as many as are perfect." Is he saying that there were some in the Philippian church that were perfect, that were sinless? Well, remember that our English language is a mongrel kind of language. We've picked up words from all over the place. We don't really have any kind of original language. We've picked things up from Latin and Hebrew and Greek and Spanish and all kinds of languages. We've got a big melting pot. One of the most difficult languages to learn because of that. And also a very limited language poetically and descriptively. The word love is a classic example. A wife can go to the store and buy a new pair of shoes and come home and say, "Honey, look at my shoes. I just love them. And I love you too. Thanks for putting me in the same category as the shoes there, darling." Well, obviously those two words mean different things. In Greek, we know that there's three or four different words meaning love that are all kinds of mean all kinds of different things. Well, the word perfect in English is the same way. Paul has used two different Greek words, and yet we render them both perfect, but not perfectly. We don't render them. The first thing, when he said, "I'm not perfect, I haven't attained perfection yet," that kind of perfect he's talking about is complete, perfect, masterpiece. Don't touch it. It's wonderful. It's fulfilled everything it's supposed to do. That kind of perfection. It's a completed perfection. But here, the word he says, "as many as are perfect," means perfect for right now, in the perfect place right now. If you had a baby delivered at the hospital, not delivered to the hospital, you delivered it at the hospital, and I went to pray for you and to congratulate you there in the hospital, and I said, "Hey, I heard it was a boy, and how's he doing?" "Oh, Pastor Ron, he's just perfect. He's 8 pounds and 2 ounces. He's got a little bit of hair up on top there, and his eyes are opening and not focusing yet, but oh, he's just perfect." Well, indeed, that baby is perfect. But if I came to your house for dinner and said, "Hey, how's your 10-year-old son doing?" "Oh, he's 8 pounds, 2 ounces, got a little tuft of hair, and not quite opening his eyes yet." That's not perfect, is it? That's problematic. That's not good. And so it's perfect in its time. But that doesn't mean it's finished. If you planted tomatoes this last spring and you saw the plants and they were 4 inches high and you say, "Oh, this is just perfect." Well, at the end of the growing season, if your plants look like that, that's not perfect. And if further into the growing season you had these little green tomatoes the size of your thumbnail and you go, "Oh, this is just perfect." At the end of the growing season, that's not perfect. So it's perfect in its time. It's perfectly where it should be. That's the word that Paul is using. And so Paul is saying, as many as are perfect, as many as are in a great place with God right now. Your prayer life is great. Your devotional life is great. Your Bible study is great. You're doing great. As far as most Christians are concerned, you're light years ahead of them. Paul says, "I'm talking to you guys. As many as are at that perfect place, have this attitude. What attitude? The attitude he was just talking about. I haven't laid hold of it yet. I'm not completed yet. I got to press on. I got to keep growing. I've got to keep growing in Christ. We can't stagnate. Saints, we cannot stagnate. We cannot be content with where we are today and say, I'm good. Because we might be good for today, but if we don't grow anymore, you know what? If I'm the same person 2 or 3 years down the road as I am right now, I'm going to be grieved. I don't want to be this carnal 2 or 3 years from now. I don't want to be this immature. I don't want to pray this little. And you say, well, gosh, I always thought you were more mature than me. I thought you prayed more than me. Well, maybe that's true. Maybe that's not. But I always want to grow. I always want to get further. 2 years down the road, I want to see that I passed the 20-mile mark. And I'm working towards the 21 and the 22 and pressing on towards that finish line. So I might be in a great place today. But if I'm in the same place tomorrow, that's not as good. And if I'm in the same place 5 years from now, that's really bad. I'm no longer perfect. And so I've got to have that attitude. And if you don't have that attitude, if you have a different opinion, if you have a different attitude, if you say, hey, you know, I'm not really wanting to go gung-ho crazy with this whole Jesus thing. I mean, my sins are forgiven. You know, I threw my television set out. I'm reading the Bible every couple of days. I'm doing okay, and I think that's fine. Maybe you have that attitude. God says this. Paul tells us, if in anything you have a different attitude, if you're thinking stagnation is okay, in other words, God will reveal that also to you. God is very faithful to give us a kick in the pants when we need it. God is very faithful. God will not allow you to stagnate without at least letting you know that you're stagnating. Without at least letting you know, hey, you've got some growing to do. Now, if you choose to sit and stagnate and be a little rain puddle that mosquitoes breed in, that's your business. But God will make sure and reveal to you. God will make sure and speak to you. Remember when Adam and Eve were there in the garden and they they ate the fruit from the tree that they shouldn't have not eaten the fruit from. And they hid themselves because they realized that they were naked. And they clothed themselves with fig leaves to cover up their shame. They were in a bad place. They weren't in the right place. And what did God do? God entered the garden and he said to Adam, where are you? Where are you? He's so faithful to ask those questions that make you go, where am I? I'm in a bad place. Elijah was in a great place. Elijah the prophet, we studied on Thursday nights not a month or two ago about Elijah's ministry and the power of that ministry and the closeness he had to God and the connection he had with the power of God. And he had this great victory over the prophets of Baal, one guy against 700 and he won. And he had such victory, but then Queen Jezebel said, so may God do to me and more also. If your head is still connected to your neck by this time tomorrow. Good threat, by the way. You really want to intimidate people. I don't recommend it, but you can chalk that one up to your little threat book if you're into that kind of thing. It freaked him out. It was very effective. His victory in God suddenly became fear, and he ran away. And he ran away to a cave, hiding himself in a cave where he hoped that Queen Jezebel and her army could not find him. And what did God do? God was faithful to speak to him, to ask him the right question, to let him know he was in the wrong place. He came and in a still, small voice said, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? God said to Adam, where are you? He said to Elijah, what are you doing here? God will reveal that to you. If you are in a place that you're not growing anymore, that you're not being challenged anymore, that you're not being stretched anymore, that you're not pressing on anymore. The victories of last week are not enough. And you may say, oh, I had a humongous trial and I grew leaps and bounds last week. Oh, this person really wronged me, but I learned to forgive them and I just laid open my heart before God. Praise God for that. That was last week. You need to press on. You need to keep growing. You need to keep being challenged, learning to die to self more, learning to be more obedient to God than you are today. And if you have a different attitude, God will ask you the questions. Where are you? What are you doing here? The disciples thought they were pretty nifty stuff. They thought they were doing pretty well. They were there. They were feeding the multitudes and following Jesus. They had left everything. They were growing in faith. They had been sent out. They took out no staff, no extra pair of shoes, no extra cloak. They went out and God provided. And they grew and they had faith and they came back rejoicing, saying, we healed the sick and we cast out demons and we preached the gospel of repentance and faith in God. They had such faith. They were in such a good place. But what did Jesus say to them? As they sat there listening to the Sermon on the Mount, sitting at his feet, thinking, we're in such a great place. We've grown so much. Jesus asked them the tough question. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? He said that to people that had faith in him, that were walking with him. He was challenging them, keep growing, keep striving, keep pressing on. Keep letting God work in your life. Keep being obedient. Keep serving God. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? And so I believe that if you're in a place of stagnation, if you are hanging out and thinking last week's accomplishments are okay, last year's growth is just fine, God will come to you and say, where are you? What are you doing here? Why are you calling me Lord, but you're not obeying what I'm telling you to do? Keep growing. Keep pressing on. And he says, brethren, join in following my example. We're in verse 17. And observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. As we talked about in the book of Galatians and then later in the book of Philippians, being imitators of those who are good examples, being imitators of those who are like Jesus. Join in following my example, Paul says. Everything that I'm like Jesus in, imitate. And look around and see the people that are in the fellowship with you. Oh, look at the joy that person always has in the midst of trials, in the midst of difficulties. They've always got joy. That's the kind of joy Jesus had. I'm going to become an imitator of that. Oh, this person always goes to prayer. Every time I'm sad, every time I have a difficulty, that person always says, let's pray right now. I bet Jesus did that. I'm going to become an imitator of that. And so we see Jesus, glimpses of Jesus in different people. We're to imitate them. As the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 13, he said, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. And so those who are leaders, maybe the leadership of the church, but more specifically, those who are leaders in the faith, those who are leaders in the faith, those who have a mature walk with Jesus Christ that serve as an example to you, those who encourage you, those who you say, yeah, I'm really struggling with this person at work, and they open up the scriptures and speak the word of God to you, and you say, yeah, that's right. That's right. That's the way I should look at that. And it brings about a change in your heart. Those who are praying for you, who are discipling you. Look at the result of that. What is the result? I look at the people who discipled me, who were examples to me, who prayed for me, who spoke the word of God to me, and I think, I'm closer to God today because of what they did. The end result of their discipleship, the end result of their teaching the word, the end result of them praying is me having a better walk with God. I look at the result of that and I say, I want to imitate that. I want to help other people to have a great walk with God. And so I want to speak the word of God to other people like they spoke to me. I want to disciple other people like they discipled me. I want to pray for other people like they prayed for me. So I see, I consider the result of their conduct and thus imitate their faith. So there are good examples for us to follow all around us. Plenty of godly people right in this room that we can look and imitate their joy, imitate their prayer life, imitate their maturity in Christ. We can do that. But there's other people that are not such good examples. Just like there's good examples, there's bad examples. Now, we've got lots of good examples here. I'm hoping we've got no bad examples, at least as far as Paul is talking about. But what he says is that many walk. He's talking about people that are in the so-called Christian walk. Many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping. He had warned them about these people before, about this kind of people before, when he was in person. And now, even as he thinks of it, even as he considers it, as he's dictating this letter to Timothy, as Timothy's writing, Paul is crying. Because he knows these people are among them. He knows these people are there. He says, and I now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Many walk. They're in the church. They're walking. They seem to be walking. Who are these people? They're the opposite of what Paul was warning before. Remember, we've talked about the Judaizers, those who sought to add to the work of Christ through a bunch of legalism, through a bunch of rituals and things. The Judaizers, who would take grace and say, grace is not enough, you need to work. You need to observe these laws. Corrupting grace, saying grace isn't enough. Paul's talking about people on the other side of the fence, who have corrupted grace in the opposite way. People who have said, oh, grace is so completely sufficient. All my sins are forgiven, so I can really do what I darn well please as far as sin is concerned. I can do whatever I want in regards to sin, because if all my sins are forgiven, then I can just continue in sin. But that's a corruption of grace too. Maybe you've met people like that. Maybe you've met people who say, don't you understand, grace is so sufficient that we can commit any sin and God still forgives us. And so let's go to the bar. So let's go party. Let's go have a night together. Because it's all forgiven, brother. It's all forgiven, sister. And you know what? That's a corruption of grace. No different, although on opposite spectrums, no different than the legalism that says the crucifixion wasn't enough. God's grace isn't enough. You've got to work for it. It's the same thing in the other direction. It's a corruption of grace. It's a twisting. It's a deforming of grace. And let me tell you, just like Paul said that the Judaizers were false brethren, they claimed to be brothers in Christ, they were not. They were not saved. Let me tell you that those who corrupt the gospel by saying, all things are forgiven, all things are lawful, so we could do as we please, those people are not saved. They are not saved. Now, this is not my opinion. Well, I do hold that opinion, but it's not my opinion. It's the truth. Paul said it right here. He said, number one, that these people are enemies of the cross of Christ. Think about it for a second. If you would, imagine someone saying, all things are lawful, all things are forgiven, so I can sin. Did Jesus Christ suffer and die on the cross so that you could sin? Did he die to give you a license to sin? Of course not. God hates sin. God hates sin with a passion. He hated it so much that he sent his son to die to take the penalty of sin, to free us from the bondage of sin, to forgive us of our sin, to have fellowship with us. Those who preach, oh, let's keep sinning, are enemies of the cross of Christ. They completely disregard what the Bible teaches. Romans chapter 6, being a good example, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? How shall we who died to sin still live in it? We don't have a license to sin. What does Paul say here? He says, these people are not saved. Their end is destruction. When someone comes to you and says, hey, sin all you want, it's forgiven, that person is preaching a false gospel. They will end up in hell. Their end is destruction. I don't say that lightly or flippantly, and it's not my own opinion. It's the Bible's opinion. It's the Bible's doctrine. People have come down on me over the years. Why are you so hung up in doctrine? Why can't we all just be happy? Why can't every church that says the name of Jesus, why can't we all just get along and be happy? And we'll all just unite under a big banner that says Jesus and be happy. The problem with that is that those who are legalistic to the point of Jesus isn't enough, they're false brethren. And those who are licentious enough to say, let's just go ahead and sin because it's all forgiven, their end is destruction. So should I say we're all one big happy family, we're going to heaven, when in fact many are not? Now these people who are genuinely believing that they're Christians, and this is why doctrine is so important. This is why Bible teaching is so important, so that we don't get caught up in either one of those tidal waves, because they will end up in death, and I mean an eternal death. Jesus clearly taught in Matthew 7, he said, many are going to say to me on that day, oh Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons and perform many miracles? Weren't we in ministry, God? Didn't we believe? Didn't we act in faith? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Those who would become an enemy of the cross of Christ by saying, the cross is a license to sin. If you read the book of Jude, you will see that those who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, in other words, giving them a license to sin, they're called apostates. And they're going to hell, every one of them. They're not saved. They're saying the name of Jesus. They're preaching the gospel of grace. And yet they're not saved. And so it's very, very dangerous. Very dangerous. Well, how can we know if somebody is an enemy of the cross? How can we know if someone who is walking, someone who is in the church, maybe we ourselves, how can we know if we are deceived? How can we know if we've fallen into this trap of abusing grace and corrupting it and perverting it and deforming it to where we've become an enemy of the cross? He gives us three criteria here. He says, number one, their God is their appetite. Number two, they glory in what should be their shame. And number three, they set their minds on earthly things. God is their God is their appetite. Clearly showing that anyone 20 pounds or more overweight is not saved. Oh man, what am I saying? Aren't you glad that we don't have to step on a scale to go to heaven? He's not necessarily talking about the appetite of the stomach, but the illustration is the same. Do you follow after your appetites that becomes your God? Let's be honest. We have appetites for very many things. We are tempted by many things. But do we follow after those appetites? People with normal functioning hormones and the various chemicals that work in their body, they're tempted sexually. They're tempted sexually. They have an appetite for sexual satisfaction. Has that become your God? Do you know people that that is their God? They become addicted to pornography, addicted to relationships. They can't get out of the singles scene. And they can't stop going from one relationship to another because they only find temporary satisfaction and their appetite is for more and more. Alcohol and drugs is an appetite. We all want to feel good. We all want to feel better. Just one toke. Just one drink. Just one what? Just one pill? Just one snort? Many of us have appetites to feel better than we do. But we know it's wrong. We know it's illegal. We know it's harmful. And so our God is not our appetite. My God is in heaven. And I turn to my God instead of my appetite for these things. For others, more of us, a lot of us, more conservative, family people, more established, our appetite is for things. We want things. We want money because it buys things. We want status. We want a better house. Have you ever been completely happy where you are? It doesn't seem to matter what neighborhood you live in. You always want to upgrade, don't you? It's just like your computer. No matter what computer you have, you always want to upgrade. Because we're never satisfied. But when you obey those appetites, when you observe that dissatisfaction in your life and you want more, do you go for it even when it's wrong, even when it's against God, even when you're not including God in those decisions? Scary position to be in. Because the enemies of the cross live that way. If we're living that way, we need to repent. Well, the next thing he says is their glory is their shame. Or they glory in what should be their shame. Their God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame. There are things that we as Christians should be ashamed of. And yet, people who abuse grace rejoice in them. They brag about them. I am so grieved when a Christian comes to me and says, "Oh man, did you see that movie? Oh, last weekend I went to see that Blair Witch Project Part 2. Oh boy!" That should be something a Christian should be ashamed of. That should be something that a Christian should be ashamed of. If you as a Christian, if you're a born-again believer, I'm not talking about if you're not a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you go watch whatever movie you want. But if you're a Christian and you went to see the Blair Witch Project Part 2, you should be ashamed. You should be ashamed. Oh, you just haven't seen it. Oh, you know what? I keep up on all the popular movies, not by seeing them, not by watching them. I get on to screenit.com and I find out when people in the church are telling me, "Oh, I went to see this movie," I see what they expose themselves to. Unmarried people having sex, running around naked, the name of Jesus Christ taken in vain dozens of times, witchcraft, Satanism. I know that Christians are entertaining themselves with this and then telling their friends, "Oh, it was a great movie." You're glorying in your shame. You're bragging about that which you should not have exposed yourself to. And you're bragging about it because you're a Christian. You're forgiven. All things are lawful. I can do anything I want because it's all forgiven. God forbid. Now, maybe you're thinking, "You know, I've been coming to this church for the last 6 months, and I think there hasn't gone a Sunday gone by that Ron hasn't talked about movies." Well, let's face it. The American culture is permeated with it, and even you as Christians. How many movies have you gone to the theater to see in the last 6 months? I don't even want to imagine, but how many movies have you rented down at Blockbuster in the last 6 months? How many movies have you watched on your cable channel? What kind of entertainment are you exposing yourself to? David said, "I will set no unclean thing before my eyes," and Christians refuse to take that to heart. And they talk about it. "Oh, I went and saw that movie. Oh, I rented that. Oh, you should really go see that." That's glorying in your shame. I've had Christians exercise their freedom telling me, "Oh man, we went to the bar on Friday night and we had to have a guy drive us home." That should be something you should be ashamed of. Not bragging about. It's the enemy of the cross who glories in his shame. It's the enemy of the cross whose end is destruction that brags about things and rejoices in things that he should be ashamed of. On Thursday night, we talked a bit about judgment needing to happen in the house of God. About God saying, if my people who are called by my name, what's the name that we call him by? We call him Jesus Christ. Who are the people that are called by his name? Christians. If these people will humble themselves, if they'll pray, if they'll seek my face, if they'll turn from their wicked ways. We're all waiting for a revival. We're all bent out of shape about who's going to be the next president because we think one is going to make the country more righteous than another. Well, what about the church? What about us? What about us individually? Are you willing to make this nation more righteous? We all want to legislate about, oh, well, we think that abortion is this, and we think this is this, and we think this issue should be done this way, and we think that homosexuality shouldn't be taught in schools. We need to bring God back in schools. What about in our own homes? What about bringing God back into our own homes? Christians throw around the word divorce like it's nothing. Oh, I'll just get rid of you. I'll get rid of you. I don't care about this, this and that. Christians addicted to pornography. Christians addicted to alcohol. Christians who entertain themselves by going to Blockbuster and renting this trash. And we all say, oh man, my candidate, the guy I voted for, he's really against the immorality in the entertainment industry. Well, guess what, people? If every so-called Christian in America stopped going to these movies, stopped renting them, stopped buying them, the studios would quit making them because they wouldn't make any money. It's a plain, honest fact. We say, oh, they've got an agenda. Yeah, maybe they do, but they follow the money. And we're giving it to them. The enemy of the cross of Christ glories in what should be his shame. Glories in what should be their shame. We should be ashamed, as the Bible says, it's shameful to even speak about what these people do in secret. And we entertain ourselves with it, and we brag about it, and we exercise our freedom in Christ to do it. You're deceiving yourself. You're deceiving yourself if that's where you're at. Should we throw away our marriages? It grieved me to find out that evangelical Christian marriages are now ending at a higher rate than the world's marriages. Did you know that? At a higher rate, we just exercise our freedom. And we say, well, there wasn't adultery, but there was spiritual adultery. We justify ourselves. Alcoholism. The rate isn't any different. The per capita rate between the church and the world isn't any different. Christians cheat on their taxes. They cheat on their spouses. They lie and make bad business deals. And they refuse to be accountable. Why is that? And many of them are glorying in it. Bragging about how I got away with this. Bragging about this or that. People, this should not be. It should not be. The third thing is that setting their mind on earthly things, isn't that in fact tying in the last two things, setting our mind on earthly things? We want more toys. We want bigger houses. We want better cars. We want more recognition. We want more money. We want. You know what? This earth is a stopover. We're not citizens of this world. We're not citizens of this world. The Bible says that we are to be aliens, strangers, pilgrims, sojourners. We're just passing through. Our attitude towards permanency in this world should be the same attitude that you have when you're sitting down at Denver International Airport, sitting on a chair waiting for the plane to take you to your final destination. When I sit at DIA and I've got a layover, or I'm waiting an hour or something, I'm not looking around to see, well, how can I really set up shop here? How can, you know, Concourse A, nice place for a house. I think I'll just set something up here. And I don't take everything that I own. I don't empty the garage and put it all in boxes and take it with me. I bring a suitcase and a carry-on. I travel light. Pilgrims travel light. Sojourners travel light. Aliens and strangers, travelers, they travel light only with what they need. And we've encumbered ourselves with a standard of living and with debt and with all these things. Yeah, it takes money to live in this world. But do we really need all the toys? Do you really need to be in the neighborhood you're in now? And how hard are you working to stay in that neighborhood? How hard are you working to make those two car payments? How hard are you working and missing an opportunity to live in a way that's eternal? We're missing out, folks. Our minds set on earthly things instead of heavenly things. We're not citizens here. We need to keep loose here. We need to keep fluid. Or liquid, not fluid. We need to be liquid. We need to be mobile. We need to be ready to go. Because this is not the world we're supposed to be setting up shop in, living permanently in. Because he says our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. How does the person of faith live? Hebrews chapter 11, the great, what they call the hall of faith, outlines a bunch of men and women who lived close to God, who lived faithfully towards God. And a big list of them is given, and then the writer says that these people were they that confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. We're looking for a country of our own, and it's not a democratically or republican run United States. My country, my true citizenship is in a country called the Kingdom of God. And my real president doesn't need any recounts, because everybody that lives in the Kingdom of God voted for him unanimously. Because guess what? If you didn't vote for him, you don't go there. And it's not a democracy, it's a theocracy. And every decision that God makes is unanimously agreed with. And we all say, righteous and true are your judgments, O Lord. That's where my citizenship is. That's how I desire to live, with that in focus. And that's the goal I'm pressing towards. That's what I'm pressing on to go to. I want to attain to that. And I want to keep pressing on. I want to keep growing. I don't want to be the same person I am today. And I want to live in eager expectation. We are looking to heaven for Christ coming to get us. And if you think, oh, that's a pipe dream, that's a fairy tale, people have been saying that forever. We've been taught in every generation of the church to expect it. But we are in a unique place in history in which no prophecies are left to be fulfilled before the rapture of the church. Jesus Christ would be completely justified in coming here to get us 2 minutes from now and taking us out of this earth. The stage is set in Israel for the events of the Great Tribulation to take place very, very soon. The rapture is happening before that happens, as I read Scripture. And so I believe not just that Jesus is coming back in our generation, but I believe on this end of our generation, very, very soon. I'm not going to set a day, I'm not going to set the hour, but I'm not looking at the condition of the United States to judge on when Jesus is coming back. I'm looking at what's happening in Jerusalem, in the nation of Israel, because that's God's time clock. That's his stopwatch. That is where his attention is focused. And all these prophecies have been fulfilled or will be fulfilled. And so we need to be living in a way. We need to be living in a way that acknowledges that Jesus Christ is coming back. And since he's coming back, and he's coming back quickly, what sort of people ought you to be? What sort of lives ought you to live? What can be tossed out of your life right now? A whole lot of sin habits and a whole lot of useless baggage that we don't have need of. And if you have a different attitude in any of these things, God will reveal that to you also. Let's pray.